right, we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be beginning in verse 14 in just a second. 2 Peter 3, 14. As you're turning there, I'll begin reading. 2 Peter 3, 14. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as Savior, just as our beloved brother, Paul, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. These are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do to the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look at your word. We thank you, Father, that you are infinitely wise, you are infinitely good, holy, and righteous. And Father, your words are indeed true. Father, help us to see the truth in your word. Help us, Father, not to pervert or twist as the scripture has spoken of. Help us to long for the pure word of the Lord. The word that you have given us has given us everything we need to live a life of godliness and righteousness. The word that you've given us has shown us that we are indeed sinners in need of a miraculous Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior, and that in Christ Jesus you are liberating us or have liberated us from the rages of sin. And Father, in Christ Jesus you are making us divine partakers of his nature. Thank you, Father, that we now live out the life that you have purchased for us. Thank you that we strive for holiness and righteousness. We strive for your word. Thank you, Father, for giving us the ability to love one another. Thank you, Father, for transforming us. Thank you, Father, for conforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus, whose name is above every other name, in whose name we pray. Amen. Chapter 3, verses, I should have started 13, I guess, but because 13 kind of gave you 14, sorry, 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting on these, since you're waiting on the new heaven and the new earth, since you're waiting on the things that we've been reading about in Revelation, since you're enduring the last days. Remember in the first letter, Peter wrote to these people who are enduring the last days, and they're enduring it through persecution and suffering. He's writing to those Jews who have been scattered abroad because of persecution. And his word is the same word that John gives, which is to be an overcomer, to face the day of trouble, the day of trial, and know that he who overcame is in you and you too will overcome. So now he's saying as you wait for the day in which it's fulfilled, in which the last has been set right, in which all that is evil has been done away with and all that remains is the righteousness of living in the kingdom of a true king, of everlasting peace. As you wait for that day, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So as you're waiting, live a life marked by the character that God has given you, right? Live the life of righteousness. Don't listen, because in the second letter, who's writing to those who are being taught by false teachers. Don't listen to the lawless one. Live as one who has righteousness. Live as one who has peace as you wait patiently for the day. And then, for much of what we're going to speak today, comes something that as I read it was mind-boggling, maybe not so mind-boggling, but it shows us something of the change that has occurred in Peter's life, and it showed us something of what he's been saying to be true. That when you are in Christ, you are starting to become what he has made you. And we'll look a little bit at this dichotomy, or not dichotomy, this relationship between Peter and Paul, because what he does next in these parts of the closing parts of this chapter is he endorses the writing of Paul. Look what he says here. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist in their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. In these few verses, he's endorsing not just Paul, but that Paul is not just an average brother, he is also an apostle. I'll give you that argument in a second. But that the words they've been receiving from Paul are what? Scripture. Do you see that he says here, look at it again, as he does in all his letters, speaks in the terms of matter, I'm sorry, as they do to the other scriptures. They twist them and they turn them as they do the other scriptures. Peter, in the beginning of this book, first of all, laid our foundation for salvation, and he quite clearly said it rests in God through Jesus Christ. We're not saved of our works. We're not saved by any of our merit. That through God's righteous plan, through his nature and his character, he has called us and he's made us his own. He then starts to defend the writing of the apostles because he says what the apostles have given us is the sure word of God. It's not something that's been cleverly devised or made up. That when Peter says, I'm writing these things to you, and when you've looked at the prophets and you've looked at these other letters, they are the scripture and their truth. And that you have false teachers come in and try to give you a new truth. And we've been looking at how there's something about novelty which we are kind of drawn to. Or there's sometimes this idea that the new is better. We had this understanding, but now we have a better understanding. And yet what Peter's been drawing our attention to is there's no new understanding, that the words of God are sufficient. Now what seems to be happening in Peter, and we're going to talk more about this in a bit, what Peter is saying is, in essence, Paul's letters have been circulated. You've seen Paul's letters. Apparently these believers have had access to the letters of Paul. I don't know how many of those letters at this point. He doesn't address it, but he says the writings of Paul. So at some point, and we're talking late because we're talking towards the end of Peter's life, those letters that Paul wrote have been circulated amongst the churches, and now Peter is saying, hold firm to the words of Paul because they're in line with my words. Now, we have to fill in the blank. He's not necessarily saying he's an apostle, but earlier in the letter he said what? The words of the apostles are sure and true. And here he's clearly, not making the apostleship argument, which I think he is, he's clearly making the argument that the letters you got from Paul are as scriptural as the letter I'm giving you right now. And that as people have tried to twist the Old Testament, and as they've tried to twist my letters, they're going to try to twist Paul's letters. And I just wanted to borrow an old Baptist word when we hear teaching there. I want to camp out here for a minute. I just want to sit on this notion that Paul and Peter is recognizing that Paul is an apostle and an author of Scripture. Because, wow, you'll remember, we got to go back to the Gospels now. There's always this controversy in the Gospels amongst the disciples, right? There's always this argument, well, who's going to be the greatest? And who's going to sit on the right? And who's going to sit where? And there's this argument, and Peter's involved in the argument, and John and his brother are involved in the argument, and Jesus has to sit them aside on multiple occasions and remind them that in the kingdom, the greatest is the least, and the least is the greatest. That's all fine and well, but you got to understand there's something to this guy, Peter, in the Gospels. There's a couple big apostle names in the Gospels, right? A really big one would be John. A really big one would be Peter. The next big one, you know, whatever. Who was the last time we talked about, like, Thaddeus or whatever? Like, whatever. There's 12 of them, people, but really we talk a lot about Peter, John, James. James? No. Yes, James. Sorry, because in a second I got another James in my head. Peter is one with a few others, two. They get to see the transfiguration. So this is a guy who has heard that the least is greatest, but the greatest is least, but has also been front row seat to some pretty amazing things. And in fact, when he sees the transfiguration, you'll remember that he says, "You're the Son of the living God." And then Jesus is like, "Oh yeah, that testimony is true. And on this testimony, I'm going to build my church." And from that moment forward, Peter is even more magnified kind of in the scriptures, right? He even gets even more magnified from the human perspective, if that makes sense, because God humbles him. That's awesome though, right? Oh yeah, that's special revelation. But a couple verses later, "You're the son of the devil." Like, oh, that notches me back down. But maybe he's like, I'm at the least again, which means the greatest, and he's happy because he's got ADHD. I have no idea. But Peter is like the right-hand man, kind of we think of that way, right? He's right there close to Jesus almost every instance. Garden, he's the one with the sword. But again, he's humbled. But then he's restored, right? And then when we get to Acts, does he have a place that's pretty prominent? It's the preaching of, that Peter is preaching that the Holy Spirit comes, and he becomes a big guy in Jerusalem. He becomes a father of the early church in Jerusalem. He and James become early fathers in the church at Jerusalem. And I'm giving you some history lesson, and you know it because we studied Acts, but just bear with me for a second, because I hope that you start to see how amazing what he's doing at this point in the letter is, at least in my opinion. The needs in Jerusalem get to be so great that they appoint a new apostle because Judas out. And the needs get so great that they can't meet the needs. And they thought that the apostles thought their need should be to tending to the word and prayer. Interesting here, because now what is Peter saying to us? Hold firm to the word. So he's got that call from his apostleship, pretty firm foundation to him. He should be about the word of God and prayer. Should be his primary task. So they get together, they get some deacons, and the deacons do the practical ministry service of the church. So when widows are hungry, deacons. When the tables need to be cleaned, deacons. So that the apostles could be about the word and prayer. Our narrative is pretty much focused at the beginning of Acts where? Jerusalem. Now the great commandment that Jesus said, though, was, "Go ye therefore," or "as you're going," we know, "and spread the gospel," but they're going nowhere. We had this conversation this morning kind of briefly. It looked very Jewish. They were still trying to meet in synagogues. It was that very trying to meet in synagogues and other pressures that forced them to now be fled in persecution. Peter, though, seems to stay in Jerusalem with the other church fathers. I think it's just very interesting that they're called to go or whatever, and they stay in Jerusalem. But as the church starts to spread out because of persecution, there's one guy who's doing the persecuting. More than one, but there's this guy who's doing the persecuting. Up to this point, most of the missionary endeavors have been to the Jews. Paul's missionary endeavors, funny enough, start with the Jews, but then we go on to the Gentiles. But we'll hold on to a second. Right now, Paul's persecuting, the church is growing in Jerusalem, the church is spreading out because of Paul's persecution, the persecution of others, and pretty much we're still just ministering to Jews. But there's this Cornelius incident that happens, and Peter is then told to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and guess what? The early church fathers and the council start to get on to Peter. They're like, "What are you doing? Those filthy dogs must be circumcised, and they must do this and that." And then Peter has to defend that he only went because of a vision and he only went because of God. Now we got this guy persecuting and an amazing thing happens. He's going down a road and the risen Jesus appears to him. Which you'll remember that one of Peter's marks of apostleship was that they were eyewitnesses of Christ. Jesus comes to Paul. Man, Peter Paul picked a pepper. Man, I'm going to say the names wrong. When I do, I'm going to smile because Gary does it sometimes too, and it just makes me feel warm and happy that I'm in good company. And it's up to you guys to be like, "Wait, who's he talking about right now? I think I'm talking about Paul." Saul. There you go. That's even better. hey, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, man? I never persecuted you. We start to get this picture of Jesus' teaching being outlived. Jesus said that we were his body. Jesus said that when he left, we would continue his ministry in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit has come at Acts. So this is Jesus' teaching being fleshed out. To me, it's one of the reasons I want to study this book with you guys. To me, it's one of the reasons this is fascinating to me, because Peter, who had a really close eyewitness account to Jesus because he ministered with him for years, and Paul, who also has an eyewitness account, just not as long, we see how their stories kind of intermingle, and something amazing happens in the New Testament. Peter, and this, hear it, because if I say it's going to sound like I'm just saying something sacrilegious, I'm not. Hear it just in the terms of what I mean. Peter seems to be like John the Baptist in the New Testament, and Paul seems to be more like Jesus, meaning this. Peter's role starts big, preparing the way, even for the Gentiles, and then Paul just explodes, like his ministry is the rest of the story, pretty much. Like, Peter's huge in the Gospels, obviously not Paul because he's not in there yet, but we get to Acts and it starts very Peter-heavy, and then there's this switch right here at Damascus. And the switch goes something like this. Again, Paul is not Jesus, but it's something like this, and I think it's fulfilled a little bit here. Something like this. I decrease, he increase. My ministry decreases, his ministry starts to increase. Because Paul becomes to be the central focus on the human perspective. Now, let's be honest. From both perspectives, who's the star of the show? Jesus. Their message is the same message. And quite honestly, if we start to look at it, their fight tends to be the same fight. Peter, fight changes, though, at some point. Because early on, Peter's still trying to figure this thing out. He does know where to go to the Gentiles, but he's still trying to figure that out. The early church in Jerusalem is trying to figure out, what does it mean? And that's a conversation we started to kind of have this morning. What does it mean now that we are Christians and not Jewish Judaism? What does that mean? What do we keep? What do we get rid of? Now that we've spread, now that we've been the Jews were to be the witness to the gospel. Now that we're the witness to the gospel, what do we have to have people do? Do they have to become circumcised? Do they have to do this and that? Do they have to observe the Sabbath? Does the Sabbath have to be on Saturday? Can it be on Sunday? Questions that we still sometimes wrestle with today. Saul is converted, and there's still not a link between Jerusalem and Saul. You'll remember he does come, and when he comes, they have to have someone vouch for him. Makes sense, right? Because the persecutor is now part of the persecuted. That doesn't happen very often, right? Like, this would be a horrible example. But there's no point in which Hitler then becomes a Jew, right? Hitler is like, nein, whatever he says, I'm not German. Or at no point does he join them in the concentration camps and become like them. But that's indeed what happens to Paul. Paul not only stops being the persecutor, but he starts to get persecuted. And part of this early tension in the beginning of Acts and Paul and Peter, there's some tension there, because what do we do with this guy? And Paul takes over the rest of pretty much the New Testament writings and the book of Acts with his missionary journeys, doing the very thing that Jesus told them to do, as you're going. So Paul's out there going, and he's going where first? To the Jews. And the Jews are the ones who are persecuting him, and he goes to the Gentiles, and the gospel spreads like wildfire. That's not the end of our story between Paul and Peter, though, because there does become a point in which Peter and Paul have a huge conflict, and it's over this Judaism thing. And you could say, we could say this from a scholarly perspective, many would come to say that Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles and Peter the apostle of the Jews. You could easily say that. Not only, but by virtue of their spheres of influence, it seemed to be that. When Peter writes, he is generally writing to a primary Jewish audience. When Paul is writing, he's writing to a primarily Gentile audience. So they set up this picture as they're two different guys. Well, here comes Peter at the end of his letter, and he goes, hey, you need to be doing these things, live a life of holiness, as you wait for the day of redemption. I'll call it that, the day that it's done. As you're waiting in our final days, do these things, and it's the same thing that Paul's been writing to you. He's linking their message as being the same message. And he's saying, Brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Now, obviously, he could be speaking of all of Paul's matters, but how much of Paul's writing, and you look at it, a lot of it, is he refuting false teachers? How many letters does Paul say, I am an apostle? Peter started this letter by saying he is an apostle. He's saying we are apostles. The words that we give you are the words from God. So that when Paul has been warning you about false teachers, listen to him. Now that I'm nearing the end of my life, I'm telling you to listen to the words of Scripture, which include the words of Paul. Well, again, there's this time. These men, I said that one's apostle Gentiles, one's apostle of the Jews. There's a time that Paul actually has to rebuke Peter because Peter was doing the very thing that Paul was warning false teachers of doing, which is making Gentiles Jewish, but Jewish in tradition and custom. Because Paul rightly figured out that when God speaks of a circumcision, he really cares about a circumcised heart and not body part. It's probably as graphic as ever been. I'm feeling very uncomfortable right now. But it's in the Scriptures, right? But there's a time which even after the Peter still wants to kind of like some kind of a mixture. I don't know what to say. Like, it's a hard thing for us to wrestle with. I shared it this morning. We don't wrestle with it so much in our country. We do. We don't realize it. But when you go on the mission field, you start to wrestle with some stuff, right? You go to the mission field, and you're like, okay, this is part of your culture, and this is new Scripture. What from your culture are you supposed to abandon? What can you keep on to? Because as I mentioned in Revelation, I'm not making it up. I think this is true. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, it's going to look so beautiful to see a tapestry of different cultures united in the person of Jesus Christ. That's going to be awesome. That's one of the things I like really look forward to. It's one of the reasons I do silly things, like if I go somewhere different, I want to eat the food of the people. And sometimes that disappoints me, and sometimes it makes me greatly happy. And then I realize just how weird I am, because I'll try anything on the planet twice, even nasty stuff, and I keep on trying liverwurst, I don't know how to say it, German junk. It's awful. But I'll keep on trying it, because I just want to identify with my German brothers and sisters. But some of you already know this. I've already determined the one food I'm done and will never try ever, 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 ever again. And that food is a chili hot dog. It's done. I don't care. I don't like it. I know it. I'm not trying it ever again. Like, but you just said you're going to eat liver first and it's nasty. Yes, that's how bad I feel towards chili hot dog. And someone asked me, did you get sick? No. I just know I don't like it. I don't like it. I'm not going to try it. I don't like it. Anyways. But I was, so my... My new secretary at my new school is from the Philippines, and she's talking about dried fish. I've seen it. I've tasted it. It's nasty. I'll eat that again before I eat a chili hot dog. And I just lost a church member, everybody. Sorry. All right, sorry. All I'm trying to say is this comes to a head, and Paul actually has to address Peter. And the church council gets together and finds that Peter's in the air. Wow, by the way, wow. The guy who was central focused in the gospel on the humanity side, the guy who was central focused in the church at Jerusalem, has to actually get encouraged, if you want a better word than rebuked, because he was wrong. And again, I say to you, I just find it to be fascinating that the guy who sat under Jesus' teaching that heard that the greatest would be least and the least would be greatest had to see this play out in his own life, in my opinion. The focal point of the church at one time is Peter, and it starts to fade towards Paul. And here we have at the end of his life, I don't see resentment, I don't see bitterness. All I see is, I mean, in fact, what does anybody call him his beloved brother? Or did I make up the word beloved? my beloved brother. Church, one of the reasons I wanted to study this book, other than to see the teaching of Jesus played out practically by someone who sat at his right hand a lot of the time, was to see the transformation of a man who's been impacted by the gospel. Guy who was ready to jump out of the boat, guy who was ready to slice off ears, says, listen to our beloved brother. His words are scripture. And he goes on to tell us something we talked about even this morning as we wrestled with a hard scripture passage this morning, right? He says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. It is one thing for us to come, and we did it even this morning. I know we did it this morning. It is one thing for us to come to a passage and say, this is hard to understand, and start to throw out some ideas and flesh it out, and some of us change our opinion, and some of us still be stubborn, and just pray for the stubborn guy right now, because I'm still stubborn. But it's another thing, what he says. There are those who are going to come and see that hard teaching, and it says they're going to twist it. They're ignorant, they're going to, and unstable, and twist it to their own destruction. They're going to use that hard thing to make it what they need it to be. And ultimately, what does that lead to? Destruction. Why? Because Peter's already told us those words are the true words of God. And if you don't think that God's got some hard words for us to understand, I don't think you understand God. I mean, here's a God who's revealed himself to be one, but three. That's a hard thing to understand. And have I seen people twist that? Absolutely, there's things like modalism. Oh, he operates God in certain modes at certain times. No, that's not what the scripture says. Do I understand that hard teaching? I'm sorry, a three-leaf clover doesn't make it. Maybe it's a picture I can understand, but that still doesn't help me understand homostasis, homo-union. Still doesn't help me understand one person, no, three people, one essence. That's hard. God's trying to help us, right? He says, hey, you can understand part of the Trinity by looking at a marriage. Two become one. But even then, we're like, what? Wait, whoa, what? It's hard. And you come around. Just ready? Here goes some. We've been talking about this in chair group a little bit. Here comes some of Paul's hard teachings. Whom God foreknew before the foundation of the world, he chose. It's a hard teaching. The key here isn't that we're not going to wrestle with it and come to the wrong conclusion, by the way. The key here is that we must not twist, change, pervert, make it into something that we want it to be, because in the end, what does that lead to? Destruction. Destruction. You may know, probably know, don't know, I love reading presidential biographies. I'm about to finish Tyler. Taylor's next. Not that you cared about that. I love the Constitution. When I was in law school, the kind of lawyer I wanted to be was a constitutional law lawyer. That's what I wanted to do. That would have never happened. I just don't have that kind of a brain. That had kicked me out of Washington a long time ago because I want to be a strict constitutionalist and say that we should adhere to it. They tell us it's a living document and we get to interpret it. That's not what Paul and Peter are saying. They're saying this is the word of God, and we come across a hard teaching, and we tend to think that even is something hard to understand. When we come across a hard teaching that we don't like, that's what happens in the Constitution, my friends. We don't like that. Instead of amending our living document, we let the courts reinterpret it, but that's a story for another day. See, I do read some history, y'all. Anyways. Church, I'm astonished, and it gives me hope that if God can take a persecutor and make him the Apostle Paul, and God can take stubborn, loudmouth Peter and make them humble, there's hope for you and me. To me, those are like two, we can say very different guys, right? Because on the one hand, we look at Peter and go, oh, he's a good guy. He was a good Jew guy, right? He did the law, we think. We don't know. But then we see he opened his mouth. We see Jesus rebuke him very strongly. We see that Paul has to rebuke him at some point. And yet we get to the end of his days. He says, the words might be difficult, but don't twist, because that leads to destruction. Because, you know, he sat under Jesus, and Jesus said that he brings life. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Knowing this, knowing that the apostles have given you the word, knowing that the prophets have given you the word, knowing that there's hard teachings in there that others will twist and pervert and use for their own gain, which will lead to destruction, knowing these things, do not be carried away by them. Don't be carried away. Stand firm. This man believes that the words he has are the words from a living God. You're not that bold unless you think this is God's word. He's bold enough to be like, don't be carried away. Because it is easy to get carried away. When you hear something new, you're like, ooh, that sounds like it could be true. And so the word here is, do not be carried away. Because what happens? You will lose your stability. We sang this morning, right? And a word that just came up a lot was foundation, firm foundation. For us, our firm foundation is first and foremost Christ. And secondly, I would say, is his word, right? Don't lose stability. You are in Christ. Stay to the words of Christ. That's why I put it secondly, because Christ is preeminent. The whole book is about him. Genesis is about Jesus. Exodus is about Jesus. We have to sort through it and find him. He's not hard to find, by the way. As we find out about how desperately we need somebody and how God provided that somebody. Don't lose your own stability and get carried away by the error of lawless people. I don't think that's by accident, by the way. It says lawless. What do they call the Old Testament? The law. Torah means law. These people aren't people of the law. They are lawless people. That's why they can pervert and change and twist the law. Another constitutional reference, but that's another story for another day. Lawless people can change law because to them it's not law. It's why for years when I first got to seminary, and I still hold this to be true, when you start to pick and choose the parts of the scripture you think are wrong, just throw the whole baby out because it says it's the law. I can't decide, church, that, again, I don't like when he says, for new. I can't change that. We were reading Revelation today, and one of the reasons I'm struggling is, like, he gave death authority to kill some people. Or he gave, not the death one, but the other one, he gave the person with the balancing act, he's like, yep, go ahead and balance it, but don't touch them. And you look at good people through our gauge of goodness, and they say things like, if there's a God, where was he during the Holocaust? And you're like, ah, you have to wrestle that in Scripture. It seems to indicate that God says he allows that to happen for a reason. That doesn't make it easier for us to apply and live out. It sure doesn't make it easier to give us a different message. And yet, Paul, Peter, prophets, apostles all say the same. We're just having it here through the words of Peter and Paul. Do not get carried away by the lawless. When they start to tamper and twist the law, they're kind of showing you that they're lawless, because we can't twist and change what is true. His final exhortation to them is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in the grace. That's hard. We need to grow in grace. That means usually that's an outward thing. You're gracious to somebody. But next of all, and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowledge. Where do we get our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Peter would contend from the law. Peter would contend not from false teachers, because that's not what they're giving you. They're not giving you the knowledge of Christ. Quite often they're giving you the knowledge of man. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Forever and ever shall Jesus receive all glory. forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your words this morning. We thank you for the surety of their truth. Help us, Father, to be those who seek your truth. When we come across those hard passages, either those that are hard for us to understand or those that are hard for us to live out and apply, may we yield our will towards yours. May we listen to your Spirit, for your Spirit is a spirit of truth and reveals truth. Earlier in the letter that we studied this morning, Peter says that your Spirit moves these men, these apostles, these prophets, to write your words. Write your words, they have done. Father, when we see of novelty, when we see someone use your scripture and start to manipulate it to change what you've intended, may we not be carried along, as this text say, but may we remain firmly stable in the person of Jesus and in his teaching. May we continue to grow in his grace and his knowledge. And as Peter so eloquently wrote for us, may we give him grace today, tomorrow, and on the day of eternity. Amen.